Those who don't know who Donald is, he comes from the Cedar Crest congregation, and it's a blessing to have him here with us to preach the Word of God. So God bless you as you preach.
Thank you, Dwight. Extend a welcome to all of you this morning. I don't know if I'm a stranger here to you all or not, but it's been a while since we've been here. I didn't take time to look back and see exactly when it was, but I know it was pre-COVID, and it was probably a number of years before that. So it's been a while since we've been here, but it's good to be here and to worship together with you, to consider the Word of God and what it might want to say to us here today. In recent months, I've been preaching a number of sermons at Cedar Crest on the theme of the Christ-like Christian. And the spark for this series came from the book that I read that's titled The Christ-like Christian. Some of you may be familiar with that book. It's written by an anonymous person. There's no name attached to that book, and so we don't know for sure who to give credit to. But one question that comes to mind when we hear the words Christ-like Christian is, can we claim to be a Christian if we're not Christ-like? Well, I think if there's no Christ-likeness evident in a person's life, then we could probably rightly ask or wonder if that person is truly a child of his. But John says in 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so I think that is the challenge before us today and every day of our lives. Those of us that desire to follow Christ, is are we walking as he walked? Are we living out life in the way that he exemplified for us? I think all of us here today desire to be like Christ, do we not? I'm confident that's the case. But I think all of us will recognize that we have room to grow in becoming more like Christ. I know that I am way too often disappointed in my own lack of maturity and Christ-like character. And the song that comes to my mind when I oftentimes, as I thinking on this subject, is a song, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. I think it's number 451 in our books. But the main lines in that song go, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. And the second verse, Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. And then, Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. And finally, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. And that is my desire, my prayer. I trust it's that way for all of you, but we just acknowledge that there are times when we don't quite get there. In fact, we never completely get there until we're on the other side of eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Jesus here saying, here is something that I want you to learn of me. And he's saying, I'm meek and lowly in heart. And so this morning we'd like to consider what we'll call Christ-like lowliness. Or maybe another way of saying that would be humility or meekness. As we study Jesus' life and ministry, we recognize that he displayed tremendous humility and meekness. And I'm not going to go into the nitty-gritty details of the difference between those two terms. They're not exactly the same, but they do cover a lot of the same territory. So I think if we're going to be Christ-like, we will need to be willing to stoop and to humble ourselves. So we want to consider this morning this characteristic of Jesus, which is his lowliness. Dr. Schofield tells the story of a well-to-do man who'd been listening to an exposition on Romans 7, where it says, "To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And so Paul was grappling with this thing of knowing what was right and what he wanted to do, but recognizing that he just doesn't always get there. And so this man, this wealthy man, asked, "Well, what was the matter with Paul when he wrote that? I do not find it hard to be good." Schofield asked him, "Well, what do you mean by being good?" "Well, I mean what everybody else means, living a decent, straight life and paying my debts, and if anyone gets into difficulties, putting my hand in my pocket and helping him out." "Well, there's plenty of worldly men that do that," Schofield replied. "Have you ever tried to be meek?" "Meek? Why, no, indeed. I have no use for a meek man." "Well, the Lord Jesus was meek and lowly, and he bids us learn that lesson of him." "Oh," said the man, "I'm not built that way." And I guess the question for us this morning is, are we built that way? Am I built that way? So this message today is kind of a mixture of thoughts on pride and humility, and I'll admit I kind of struggled to pull this all together. There's a lot of material, a lot of territory we can cover related to pride and humility and connected subjects. But I'd like to begin with Philippians 2 here. Philippians 2, we're reading verses 5 through 11, this familiar passage. But this passage just gives us a clear snapshot of Jesus, the attitude of Jesus in his humility. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, the life and death of our Lord are a rebuke, really a rebuke to every form of pride. The Son of God, who was willing to leave the glories of heaven and take on human body and associate with sinful human beings, shows us, lived out, what true humility is. There was pride of birth to begin with. "Is not this the carpenter's son?" they asked. There was pride of wealth. "The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." There was rebuke to pride of personal appearance, where he says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." It was rebuke. Jesus' life and death was rebuke to the pride of reputation, where he made himself of no reputation. "I am he that serveth," he said, which was a rebuke to pride of superiority. He rebuked the pride of ability by saying, "I can of my own self do nothing." But he always sought the face of the Father. And it was a rebuke to the pride of will, where he says, "I seek not mine own will, but I seek the will of him that sent me." And his life and death were a rebuke to the pride of resentment, where when Jesus, as he hung dying, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, says this, nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. If we are honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of our Lord, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, we cannot be but overwhelmed with the tawdriness and shabbiness and even the vileness of our hearts. And I think we should all sing with Isaac Watts as he wrote this song, the words of this song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Makes us wonder why we even struggle with pride, does it not? Consider what all Christ has done for us. And we recognize that pride is really, in essence, putting ourselves in God's place. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 through 31, the Apostle Paul says, and he's speaking to a group of people that struggled with quite a number of things, but pride was one of them. They were people who were boasting about their spiritual gifts, for one thing. And they were boasting about the one that brought them to the Lord in the first place. But he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Skipping a verse here, it says, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Or another way of saying that is, if you're going to boast about something, boast about the Lord. Jesus was made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when we consider that, what do we have to boast about? Not much. If we have anything to boast about, it's about to boast what Jesus has done for us and who we are in him. I'd like to talk a little bit about Job. Job's experience teaches us something about humility in our relationship with God, this thing of giving God his rightful place. As Job was struggling with his grief and suffering, and he had legitimate reason to, we know how he had lost everything, including his health. And he demands from God in Job 31, 35, he says, "Let the Almighty answer me." He wanted some answers. What's going on here, Lord? And God did answer, but it wasn't what Job expected. God didn't necessarily answer Job's exact questions. Instead, he simply revealed himself. And he did so by revealing his majesty and speaking of the relationship between creation and the Creator. And he asked questions like, "Where were you, Job, when I made the earth? Do you understand how everything works, how everything exists? Can you explain these things?" And I don't think God was just trying to be mean to Job. But Job, as he considered this just simply had to respond, "Behold, I am vile," or "I am insignificant or of small account. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." And as Job here, I think, saw himself before God, he realized just how small and insignificant he really was. And I think it's that way for all of us, is it not? That when we get a proper view of God, who he is and how we measure up to him, it kind of puts us back in our place. I think Job then came to the place of trusting God. And I think that's a lot of what real humility is just simply trusting God rather than needing and having all the answers. So I think, yeah, first of all, we need to have a grasp of how we stand before God if we're going to understand true humility. I'd like to now work on some definition here for humility. And this quote comes from the book Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, written by Wayne Mack, who says, "Humility consists in an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and attribute to him the supreme honor, praise, rights, devotion, authority, submission, and obedience that he alone deserves. It also involves a natural, habitual tendency to think and behave in a manner that appropriately expresses this attitude." And I say, I think he's asking a pretty tall order of us, is he not? To have a natural, habitual tendency to think and behave in a manner that expresses the realization of how we stand before God. But I think it's possible with God's help. Jonathan Edwards said this one time. He said, "True humility is not a groveling, self-despising spirit, but it is a right estimate of ourselves as God sees us." I think that's right. It's not a demeaning of ourselves, but it's just understanding of who we are in God's sight. An acquaintance of D.L. Moody had identified him as a man that God would greatly use. And he said that in Moody's first visits to England, he exhibited unusual docility and humility. But he says that Moody's humility was not a morbid self-distrust or a lacking confidence in his ability. His humility was that of dependence on God. And he had learned that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, as it says in Zechariah 4:6, that all great results are secured. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And I think if we can get a hold of that and recognize that great things happen when we are in tune with the Spirit of God and he can work through us. Humility is that of dependence on God. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He says, "Humility is not thinking less about ourselves. It's thinking about ourselves less." I'll say that again. Humility is not thinking less about ourselves, or maybe thinking wrongly about ourselves, but it's just simply thinking about ourselves less, or just not being so aware of ourselves and our own agenda. I listened to a sermon recently by Alistair Begg. I don't remember the title of the sermon, but it was on the theme of humility. And one thing that he said in that sermon was that humility is not like ornaments that people hang on Christmas trees, then take down again. And I found that quote to be rather thought-provoking. I think what he was saying is that humility is not something that we can just put on and then take off again at our as we choose. I think he's speaking about a kind of false humility here. But real humility is something that God does within us. It's more like a fruit tree that it just produces what it's made to produce. God designed it to produce. I had this reminded of this kind of a humorous old-time comic strip, the comic strip Peanuts. I don't know if some of you remember that. I'm not sure if it's still even around anymore. I don't see it. But in this little strip, it shows Linus talking things over with Charlie Brown one day, and he explains to him that when I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, see, and every morning I'll get into my sports car and zoom into the country. Then I'll start healing people, and I'll heal everybody from miles around. And then in the last frame, he winds it up by saying, I'll be a world-famous, humble little country doctor. I just found that interesting. And I think sometimes, maybe that's the way it is for us, that, you know, we want to be humble because we know that's right, but we kind of enjoy the some of the fame that goes with being humble, I guess. I'm just admitting that's, I have that tendency. We do kind of enjoy that recognition. The Apostle Paul says that humility springs from Christ's love in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, we have in the love chapter, Paul gives us these words. He says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Then he says, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. The language here is words we don't use very much, at least not in this way. But I think he's saying here that love does not lift itself up in pride. And he identifies both pride in attitude and pride in action here, if we break it down just a bit. When he says that love is not puffed up, I think he's speaking about pride and attitude. Strong's Greek for the term puffed up means in the primary sense of blowing, to inflate, or haughty. There's just some interesting terminology here. I think we get the picture. Someone having an inflated opinion of themselves. Another little story told by C.E. McCartney, who says that after a minister had preached a searching sermon on pride, a woman who had heard the sermon told him that she was in much distress of mind and that she would like to confess a great sin. And the minister asked her what the sin was. She answered, the sin of pride, for I sat for an hour before my mirror some days ago admiring my beauty. Oh, responded the minister, that was not the sin of pride, that was the sin of imagination. And I think that, you know, sometimes that inflation of our own estimate of ourselves is maybe more imagination than it is reality. Well, then he talks about pride in action when he says, vaunteth not itself. Strong's Greek says, vaunteth, for the word vaunteth means a braggart or to boast. So he's using some pretty strong language here. And I don't think we probably boast about ourselves. At least we try not to. But I wonder sometimes what we're actually thinking inside about ourselves. in the book, The Christ-Like Christian, it says there that love does not show off or swagger or stand on its dignity. It makes no display, no ostentation. A Christ-like man not only shrinks from making himself out to be what he is not, but he avoids boasting about what he is. As I said before, Paul was writing here to people who were boasting about their spiritual gifts. Now, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to be aware of our spiritual gifts, our abilities. But true humility, I think, has a keen awareness that it is by the grace of God that we have these gifts. And the more we have, whether spiritual gifts or material gifts, the more we are in debt to God and the more responsibility we have to use them wisely for the Master. I just think briefly, just a few thoughts, some verses and thoughts about pride. Because the Bible makes it clear that God sets himself against the proud. James 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 8, verse 13, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth, or the other translations would say the perverted mouth, do I hate, God speaking. Psalm 101, verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. The New Living Translation there would say, I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. These verses make it pretty clear that what God thinks about pride. It says he hates pride. I think that in itself should be reason enough for us to be willing to humble ourselves. Just that the realization of how God looks at this. It's interesting, too, to note that pride and our speech seem to be fairly closely connected. I spoke here about slandering in the same verse I spoke about pride. And I think maybe we could just say that slander is the language of pride, as it consists of tearing others down in an effort, oftentimes, to make ourselves look better. Maybe we don't think of it that way, but I think if we analyze it, break it down, that's really the way it works. Someone has said this, blowing out the other person's candle does not make yours shine any brighter. You know, when we resort to slander as a means of trying to lift ourselves up, we basically succeed in revealing our own littleness. But I believe the speech of the humble will build up, will edify. It will see the good in others, and we'll speak of that. There's not a competition there. Try to decide here how much of this we have time to use this morning. I think we'll just turn to Luke chapter 18. This is familiar, very familiar story, but it just so clearly and so effectively exemplifies what we're talking about this morning. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, we call this the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Jesus speaking, it's here, and it says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this publican here had a very simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he smote on his breast. And how different that is from the Pharisee, and how different it is from what we see in the world around us in general, is this thing of maybe not so much self-righteousness as this thing of trying to lift ourselves up and to be noticed and have others recognize us and honor us. But it says here, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's kind of backwards to natural man's thinking. But it says that if we humble ourselves, the Lord can lift us up. Well, we know that pride is at the center of many problems that are present in the world and in the church. Alistair Begg says this, and I'm quoting, when humility is not present, friendships are marred, families are broken, and fellowships are destroyed. Friendships are marred, families are broken, fellowships are destroyed when humility is not active. So how does humility in the heart influence our behavior toward other people? I'd like to just spend a few minutes here talking about some practical things related to humility, trademarks of humility, we might say. Paul urges us in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And so he's saying, I am urging you to walk worthy of the man that you're following, Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation that you're called to as his servant. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter says, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This term, clothed with humility, is rather interesting. Strong's Greek for this phrase means to engirdle oneself for labor, the apron being a badge of servitude, to wear in token of mutual deference. And he's actually referring to the apron that slaves used to wear. I found that interesting. Be clothed with humility. And what he's saying, I think, is the spirit of humility leads one to serve others. And it's very closely tied to deference to others or submission. Quoting again from Alistair Begg, he says, an attitude of humility thinks about serving rather than being served, giving rather than taking, responding rather than commanding, and fitting into the arrangement of others rather than demanding that they fit into ours. Unquote. I think an attitude of humility also is quick to admit when it's wrong. It is open to the opinions of others, and it welcomes instruction and constructive criticism. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Well, Jesus also exemplified to us a willingness to associate with the lowly, with the outcasts of society, and I think that is a calling that we have as well. Paul says in Romans 12, 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And I'd like to just say here that I'd like to commend you as a congregation for the work that you're doing, amongst other things, the Hands of Christ Ministries here locally. I think that is a way in which you are reaching out to those who are the maybe we'd say the lowly, those that are not as well able to help themselves. And it's just the way that you are exemplifying the attitude of Christ, the humility of Christ in working with people like that and helping people like that. A humble person does not seek to draw attention to himself or herself. Talking now about maybe our outward, the way we dress and conduct ourselves. I think a humble spirit is evident in modest and unpretentious dress and conduct. If people are drawn to us, it should be because they notice Christ's character in us, which is so different than what they're used to seeing. We seek to bring glory to God and lead others to Him. Peter speaks about the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And I know he was writing that to women specifically, but I think there is an element of this that can apply to both men and women in the sense of that meek and quiet spirit that Jesus possessed, and it is in the sight of God of great price, something that we do well to cultivate. I'd like to bring this to a close. We've considered some of the aspects of humility and pride this morning. We might ask the question, what do we see in ourselves? Or maybe more importantly, what does God see? Do we still have some stubborn pride lodged in our hearts? If we do, let's be humble enough to confess it and repent and turn away from it. And let's continue to look to Jesus, who was such an example of humility in his life and in his death. I'd like to close with just several verses here. Yet, Micah 6, verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." May God help us to that end. I invite you to kneel as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, how it speaks to us where we're at. And we acknowledge, Father, this morning that that subtle sin of pride has its way of making its way into our hearts. And but as we look to you, as we consider you, who you are in your majesty and your greatness, your power and your sovereignty, and we also consider Jesus, who was such an example for us of how we ought to live, we confess, Lord, that we do fall short, but we long to become more and more like you, to be more Christ-like, so that we can truly be Christ-like Christians or followers of Jesus. Empower us, Lord, to that end. Just pray that you would bless each one here today, meet each need, each person that's here, and those that are listening in. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our needs, each heart, and help us to respond as you would have us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.